We've been studying the book of James. We're in chapter 4. I guess we'll probably be picking up around the 6th verse. We touched on last week the beginning portion of that verse. It says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So we'll be starting off with those thoughts of resisting the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We talked about in the beginning of that God gives greater grace than what the world's attractions is talking about back in verse 4, the inner lust, and the verse 5 of it was talking about that, the world's attractions in verse 4 and the inner lust of 5, but that's what I believe he's talking about in verse 6. He's given more grace. There's bigger and better things there with the Lord than what these things that are being offered in verse 4 and verse 5. So that was the beginning portion, and we talked that doing anything less than accepting and doing anything less than desiring God's grace is stopping short. But the last part of this, "but giveth grace unto the humble." So it said first that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And we just want to touch on some verses that will support that. Proverbs 3 and 34. I believe Brother Mark might have mentioned that last week, and definitely fitting. He said, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Scorneth is reject or dismiss or unworthy. So I think that was mentioned in my center reference on that verse. I don't know if y'all's point that out, but I thought that was fitting. But it said that God resisteth the proud. The scorneth there being reject, just like it, he had resisted the proud, he also reject that, as in scorneth, or dismiss that. "But I am glad that he only resisteth me for just a little while." He had I didn't completely run away from him, but it's your choice there, isn't it? He resisteth those things. He's not going to give you the grace that you require for salvation until you get humble. And that he gives us time to get ourselves in a spot to where we will be submissive and do as he desires us to do. So he's going to resist those things, but giveth grace unto the humble. A lot of good thoughts out of that. He'll have mercy for a bit, and if we submit ourselves and if we must be humble, as he will scorneth, reject or dismiss our pleadings in prayer and or repentance. So without being humble, he's going to dismiss those things. "Submit yourselves therefore to God," in the 7th, "resist the devil and he'll flee from you." And Brother Jeff has emphasized that more than a few times in his preaching, that we can't leave off the beginning of that, can we? Submit yourselves therefore. If without the submitting to God, resisting the devil is almost impossible for us. Our earthly desires want those things, as it was mentioned in the 4th and 5th. But we have to first submit ourselves. So there is a process there. If we're not doing this before that, then it ain't going to work, is it? Any thoughts on any of that? In the book of Job 22 and 29, and this is no other purpose than just showing that Old Testament, New Testament, one supports the other. So many times we hear maybe some other new believers or non-believers, that, well, one the Old Testament's so much different. It's contradictory. It's most certainly not. I love being able to find the things in the Old Testament that support the New. Job 22 and 29. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. Saying basically the same thing, isn't it? That when you're cast down, there's nowhere to go but up. So you may consider yourself as cast down right now, but just know that there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He giveth grace. Grace is courteous, goodwill, generous, free, and totally unexpected and undeserved. Any thoughts on that portion?
I relate back to that a lot of times as far as when God spared the remnant. Of course, well, no, he divorced the first
man.
Ten tribes because of their pride.
Yeah.
The Bible says that God had some proud look, and then he took the other two tribes and he actually chastened a portion of them, and he allowed some of those two tribes to go into captivity under Babylon. Mm-hmm. And then through his mercy, he allowed Zedekiah and some of them to remain in Jerusalem. Well, in our thinking, well, right there is going to be the remnant, those that remained that didn't have to go into captivity.
Yeah.
But Zedekiah got lifted up in pride because he didn't want to be under the jurisdiction of Babylon. He even turned to Egypt for help.
Amen.
And look what happened to him. He got slaughtered. His mm-hmm. sons got slaughtered. It was those that went into captivity.
And that was the remnant. Yeah.
Is the one that you find down there by the river of Babylon, and that's where you find repentance. And they
Amen.
Ended up being the remnant that was spared because they were brought down humble.
Amen.
And, you know, a lot of times when you just read that, you think, well, though Zedekiah and them that were up in Jerusalem, there's going to be a remnant. No.
Amen.
They wasn't brought low. He lifted it up in pride. But those that was in bondage, they're the ones that was brought low.
Amen.
Down by the river of Babylon, they hung up their hearts and they wept. And God saw that.
Amen.
Repentance of their heart and spared them and let them come out and rebuild again, raised up a generation. And that's what we look for in our church today, that even we at Hilltop lose our pride.
Yeah.
When we think that we can't be wrong about something, we'll never learn anything.
Amen.
Amen.
And that's what's wrong with our churches today. We're right about everything.
Lord,
so we think.
That's a real good point. I never thought about that remnant being the ones that actually went into Babylon. Amen. Anything else? We just study and learn and hear together. In 4 and 7, submit was what it said that we needed to do. That means to accept or yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person, and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist is to withstand the action or effect of, to exert force in opposition. So many times I'm guilty of the resisting, it's just a mental thought. But this says to exert force in opposition. How much do we really fight? How much do we find ourselves do we find ourselves in that position down by the Jabbok River where we're wrestling with the Lord and really, really exerting to the opposition of the devil the things that he wants? Or do we just have a mental thought, well, I'll not do that this time. How much force do we give instead of maybe using that word that's on the tip of our tongue that we sometimes can fight off but we end up saying, or maybe you find yourself giving to those thoughts that you thought you'd got rid of and they come back, or that anger that comes up and forces you to sin. How much do we really resist that? Or is it just a mental thought?
Comes of resisting the devil. It just amazes me how we all look at everybody else different. We hear about somebody getting caught up in something or doing something. We think, how in the world, you know, with a good person that is, how could they just surrender and give into that? You know, I just don't understand why they're, you know, why they would do that. And then you hear somebody else, and what in the world are they doing? What, you know, they're just running and calling, they hurt. But every one of us has our weakness. And the devil knows what that is. And we tend to overlook our own weakness. Where we really have to work to resist. And that's, if we could just get a hold of that every once in a while, and not be so quick to pass the stones, we could probably find out that we get caught up in the same things. Because I've said this over and over. I think I'll probably eat a French fry or two in 4 or 5 years. I mean, that's being honest. I'll probably eat maybe 4 or 5 pieces of pie or something like that in the last 4 or 5. I got a lot of stuff. Oh, I can do pretty good. And she would say, I just don't see how you could. And you know, you get to think, well, I'm doing pretty good. But there's other things. Boy, I just had the awfulest time. You know, yesterday we had that old wedding. We got out there and there was some nachos and cheese and some of those round corn chip things. Knowing that all. Man, I want some of that so bad I can hardly stand it. And then I thought, sure, it wouldn't hurt. I mean, I ain't had nothing like that. So I got some of it. We got in there and she said, what are you doing with this? I don't know. I mean, that's it. I can't, you know, don't let the first thing, what are you doing with them? You know, and you know, right, go, and I don't know. I mean, I had to have them. And that's the way we are. We just, there's some things, boy, just easier for us to do than it was. And then we're real judgmental. In your problem, why does he do that? Why does he do that? And then I think, where's mine? And then when I really look at myself, and then I think, I know where my weakness is, and it gets me every time. And so it's a lot, too. That's the reason we got to have God to resist the devil. I mean, because we have to submit to him. Without him, we just can't do it.
Amen.
And then we'll round corn chips and that hot cheese will look so good to us, we can't hardly do without him. And, I mean, that's just the way it is. But we have to be in a shape that we can resist.
Amen. Find that odd how you put that last sentence. You focused on the round ones as if they're more attractive than the... Is it because they're more palatable or they're smaller? We can get them in our mouth, maybe not get cheese all over her face. And you said not in the shape that we're. I thought that's odd. Odd to say it. I'm a little different.
That's the way we were, brother. I mean, and I've sat down watching her over there. She got some of them chocolate-covered peanut butter bottles. There you go. Catching the first stone. Talking about my little corn chips here. And, you know, that's just the way we are.
We're laughing, but that's a fine example. That's a fine example.
I mean, that's what we are. We just can't help it.
Lord,
we look at it, you know, and I we do it all the time. How can they do that? You know, and I do it. And I'm thinking, boy, why are you doing it for this?
Yeah.
And then I'm thinking, well, why don't I stop the thing?
God bless.
It's hard. It's really hard.
Amen. Well, that's good. Thank you. I'm glad to hear that. That's relatable. I can understand that. Anybody else?
And then nobody can eat just one.
Nobody can eat just one. I've said that over and over. I can do without taters and stuff, but I can't control my tongue.
Lord help. Lord help.
Don't
me too. That's good stuff. Glad to hear it.
Yeah, thank you.
I was talking about the previous example. I don't know. 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So we're going to kind of break this down a little bit to where maybe I can understand it. So draw nigh to God. Brother Jeff, I believe, preached on this not long ago. According to maybe the Latin versions, the word draw and drag is virtually the same. According to the Latin words, it's just a slight spelling difference. But drag, in our language, drag refers to things moved along the ground by sliding or moved with great toil. So it's a little bit more. It's a little bit more difficult. A little bit more exertion is needed. Draw is applied to all bodies moved by force in advance. So he will, and it says that he will draw nigh unto you. So nigh means near, not distant or remote in place or time. God is not far away. And we want to try to support that with some scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Thought I had that marked out. I did. Got enough paper hanging out of this thing, it ought to be marked some. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. I like how that's put. The word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Both have been presented to us, ain't it? Y'all went ahead and read an extra verse there, but that just kind of supports the decisions we have to make in life. Both have been presented here before you. But there in the 14th, but the word is very nigh unto thee. The word is, in fact, Jesus Christ. In our daily lives, he's right here with us. He's not far away. So when it says draw nigh to God, it's not anything that's that far away, is it? Like we discovered there in the description, it says nigh is near, not distant, not far away. So it's right there. He's right there with us. And the second portion of 4 and 8 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, this is where trying to think of the audience that James is talking to. We say that he's talking to this early church there in Jerusalem, but no different than Brother Jeff standing up here preaching on a Sunday morning. He's preaching to the church, but is there not opportunity for lost to be in that earshot? So it could very well be to the lost. It could very well be that he called the church there adulterers and adulteresses, you know, letting them know where they stood. And just because we're saved doesn't mean that we don't sin, right? So he could very well be talking to the saved individuals of the church. So I think you could, personally, I think you could go either way with that comment, but he could very well be speaking to some that are there and lost. But cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let's go to I'm going to go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23. We could read the rest of this chapter, but we may try to cut it back a little bit. We're going to go from 21 to 23 for now. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, that shall not be mentioned unto him, in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? I am going to read a little bit more. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousnesses that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet he say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? May stop there, although I like the next three verses just the same. But I think that in Ezekiel lines up so well with the last few verses that we've been reading here in James. I think it's just very well supporting. Any thoughts on any of that? Kind of got off and studying some other things that went along with that. I guess a kind of a spinoff, if you will. But cleaning your hands, ye sinners, and purifying your hearts, ye double-minded. I don't know if we'll get into that or not. Y'all got any thoughts on that verse at all? The cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Again, we're kind of thinking, well, why is he having to tell this early church that? But they're no different than we are, even though they're the young early church there or younger at the time. But he's letting them know where they stand, isn't he? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Well, it's been the same all the way throughout time. We're all just as guilty when it comes to those things. I know me personally come in here with thoughts that are so far away from what we should be thinking about the Lord's service this morning. And you're just thinking, what should I be doing? How can we be in a better cleansed position when we get here? Me and Brother Jeff talked about this earlier in the week. For me, whenever maybe I get up on Sundays and start studying, maybe some on Saturday morning, kind of start getting ready for it. But if you come in here, if you come screeching in the parking lot at 11:03 and you come running up on the porch and telling everybody, hi, good morning, and then you chatter for the first 5 or 10 minutes like we like to talk to one another, and ain't nothing wrong with that, but you're just as far from the Lord right there as what you can be. And then long about 12:30, 12:45, you kind of start getting where you need to be, don't you? And we have some good services like that, but think about where we could be if we would start getting our hearts and our minds at that point by about 9 a.m. You get to praising God on your drive over here and get to thinking about all of what he's done for you. And you get here at 10 o'clock for Sunday school, and whenever I finally quit stammering, I say, have you got any thoughts or something? And then the Lord just lets you have it, you know. I think we could all do a better job of cleansing our hands and cleansing our mind and finding some way to make ourselves just a little bit more presentable when we get here in time for worship and not have to wait for time to prepare us in the middle of service. It clearly calls me out as being ye double-minded. Boy, he nailed that one. Where's my mind? It ain't where it should have been when I got here. I should have been much more prepared, just like today. Should have been much more prepared than what I am right now, trying to stand before you and us trying to learn and teach.
We'd have a lot better service if we all come like
that. Amen. I think so too. I think so too.
Terry Bogue mentioned that one time during the Bible, it's been a couple of years ago, about preparing before you come.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, talking about, you know, we need to come prepared. I'll never forget what you said up here that day, leading the song. You said, you stopped us from singing and said, listen, we're going to get out of this hole we put in. Yeah. And that's really it. You'll get out of the service what you put in it. If you come and you ain't interested, and you ain't interested in preaching, the singing, or anything else, well, guess what? You ain't going to get much out of it. You'll leave here to say, I told this service I've never been a part of, and you'll never figure out the reason it's cold is you. That's what most of the time we can't get.
Yeah.
You know, people say, well, this wasn't a very good service. It's just a little odd or something. And most of the time, you know, when I feel that way, usually I find out the person, the reason why it was odd and it's been different and cold is because of me. And we're looking at everybody else for what they're doing. Can't figure it out. It's us. But we're all that way.
Lord,
we have come prepared. And I'm that way too.
Amen. I know this is going to be kind of a little bit maybe not relating for some, but we're going to try it. Go to 2 Chronicles 15 and 2. We're going to get introduced to a king here. He'd been the third king of Judah. Asa is how you pronounce the A-S-A. But 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and 2, and you can read about him in Kings as well. Matter of fact, when you read in Kings, it'll even point out, is it not written in the Chronicles? And that's a true statement. So we'll start with 15 and 2. And he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That going back, probably more relatable to the early portion there of 4 and 8, talking about drawing nigh unto God. That was the thoughts. But we may read a few more verses here, may skip around, but going down to 15 and 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. That whatsoever would not seek, that whosoever, now this is maybe a fine example of extremism, but it says that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest roundabout. Fine example there of this man, Asa, coming in behind an evil king, even though he's third in line there from Judah. So you wouldn't think it would have fell off that fast, would you? But it started happening pretty quick. As soon as it was divided kingdoms, like Brother Barry had mentioned earlier, the north 10 tribes, if you will, and the southern 2, and honestly, depending on which king one had, it would have been hard to tell a lot of difference between the tribes. But this man, he was, we couldn't help to try to figure out a little bit of who he was, but he was actually a brother to Absalom, is who he was, or a half-brother anyway. His mother, it says in 1 Kings 15, 8 through 13, if you go over there, 15, 8 through 13, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So that Maacah, you can find her in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3 and 2, and you'll see that she was the mother of Absalom. And that would have been one of David's sons that stirred up so much ruckus that David was all real mournful over and just kept saying, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son." I don't know how many times he mentioned that, but it really upset Joab. And Joab said, "Look, you'd have preferred that we'd all died instead of your wicked son," pretty much. But that's how David was. David loved his kids no matter how bad that they messed up. That's a good thing, but it also could have been a downturn for the entire nation. But recognizing that in this, going back to Chronicles where we were reading just a bit ago, that this king, Asa, to clean his hands, to clean up what was not right, and this nation was already falling away from God. But he took his mother. She was in more or less like a political, high political position, and he removed her from that. And he got rid of all the idols that was being put forth. And it's a fine example. We see that from, Brother Barry could probably tell you much better than I, but one right after the other. You might have evil kings for a little while, and then there would be one that God had presented. And he would get rid of all the idols, and he would throw down this, and he would get rid of that, and they'd be serving the Lord for a while, and the Lord would bless them. And then what would happen? Seemingly just right after that, they would go right back to their old wicked ways. We've seen that maybe throughout the book of Judges as well. It would be no sooner than the Lord would save them and present a judge, a deliverer, then there would be somebody else that would raise up, and then they would do evil things, and then Israel would repent, and the Lord would raise forth another deliverer. He'd present them there once again, showing just mercy after mercy after mercy. So get back to our thoughts in James. I think that's exactly, I know that wasn't pieced together very well, but I think that's exactly what James was talking about and saying here. We've got many examples to where if we look back in the Scripture that we need to cleanse our hands and recognize that we're sinners and purify our hearts, and this double-mindedness stuff has to go. In 4:9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And that's in Psalms 34:19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Boy, isn't that the truth? If you think you've bought in and the Lord saved you and you've joined the church and you assume it's all roses and you love listening to some of these preachers on the radio or on TV that preach this prosperity gospel, I don't find that very biblical at all. It says to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Any thoughts on any of that? Maybe a good place to stop for the day. Let's read one more. 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. We started in 4:6, but giveth grace unto the humble. And how are we going to finish up? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I don't know about y'all. I'm not very well lifted up after understanding that the Lord is real. He said he resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. We talked about he's and he'll flee from you, but draw nigh. God's right there. Draw nigh. But what do? We won't draw nigh to him. We won't sanctify ourselves. We won't keep from doing these things that we know God's not in. We'll continue being double-minded. We're not afflicted and we're not mournful. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So they're laughing and full of joy, I believe. I believe that's the very thing James is pointing out. You all don't understand who you are. You don't understand what you're doing. So then going back into 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Now I do believe we need to recognize God's gifts and we don't need to be all sour-faced and running around, but we certainly don't need to be lifted up in pride. We need to recognize who we are and what we can do a better job of. But any thoughts?
Tell you what, brother, being saved, I'd much rather face the troubles and trials with the Creator on my side.
Amen.
And having that reassurance that I'm going to heaven one day after a while, than to even be content while being lost.
Amen.
I just remember being lost and being miserable, but being saved and facing troubles, I mean, you can't do anything by yourself, but when you have God on your side, there's nothing that God can't get rid of and speak peace into your life. I mean, you can't be being saved.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate this, Brother Cole. Amen. Well said. Anything else? Consider yourself dismissed this morning.